Good evening. Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Continuing our sermon series on the life of David, and this is sermon 3 of 4. I don't know if you remember, but one of my favorite shows from back in the day, which is now canceled, was called Extreme Home Makeover. It's when they would find a family who was very in dire straits. Perhaps they had cancer diagnosis, death of a loved one. Maybe they had extreme financial problems, and they were on the verge of losing their house. All manner of misfortune had fallen upon these families. But then they get a call from Extreme Home Makeover. And the Extreme Home Makeover team of designers, professionals, construction workers, and architects get 1 week to reform their house and give them their ultimate dream house. And the key moment in the show is when they would pull a bus in front of the show, bring the family in front of their house, and then they would say, "Move that bus," right? Then the bus would move over, and then the family would just be in tears. They're crying. Everybody's crying, hugging each other. And, you know, it was always like a tear-jerking moment for the show. And I was, you know, I always thought that was very kind of, you know, people to do these kinds of things. And, of course, it was a very nice gesture. But then I thought to myself sometimes when I would watch these shows, like, man, you know, that the family is putting the ultimate salvation in a home, a dwelling, you know. And there's nothing wrong with loving your house and, you know, appreciating it. But in our text tonight, we're going to see that God does an even greater extreme home makeover in our lives, okay? This is one of the key texts of the entire Old Testament, and we're talking tonight about the Davidic covenant. And it's way better than any episode of Extreme Home Makeover, because in this text, God offers David, and by extension, all of us, a place in his eternal home, where his reign brings hope, restoration, and transformation. You know, Extreme Home Makeover was only about an earthly dwelling, but we as Christians have a higher hope, a heavenly hope. And, you know, sometimes we get like those families on the show in a spiritual sense. We're filled with doubt. We're filled with misery, you know. You ever been filled with doubt and you wonder if living the Christian life is worth it? You need some kind of word, some encouragement for you to keep going. Well, this text right here is very strong medicine for any doubts that you have about whether or not you should continue in the Christian life. Reading this text tonight, my hope is that it's going to give you a burst of spiritual energy and encouragement as you consider the great and mighty things that God has done for us as believers through the man David. Okay? And our main point tonight is that since our covenant-keeping God has determined to unilaterally bless humanity through his messianic king, we should surrender his plans, trust his promises, and worship his glory. And I tried to make this outline very applicational because, you know, this text, there's so much written about 2 Samuel 7, like textbook stuff, that it's easy to get academic about this subject, you know. And so I'm hoping to get a blend of that tonight, but mainly focus on how we can apply this text to our lives. So before we get into the text itself in chapter 7, I kind of want to rewind a little bit. And, you know, we were in 1 Samuel chapter 30, and David had just been restored to his city of Ziklag, if you recall. What happens after that is King Saul, the king anointed by men, has fallen by the wayside. He gets wounded, and in an inglorious way, he asks somebody to kill him. The guy refuses, and then he falls on his own sword. He commits suicide. And it's a sad moment in history. But what happens after that? The Philistines continue to occupy more of Israel. And then David, the tribe of Judah, anoints David as king over Judah. Because Judah, the southern kingdom, had split from Israel in the northern. And Abner, the commander of Saul's army, makes Ishbosheth, Saul's son, king over Israel, and a civil war begins between Israel and Judah. But during this time, David slowly rises righteously and not presumptuously. He's waiting on God to unite the kingdom under one God. Eventually, power shifts to David in 2 Samuel chapter 3. Tensions escalate. Abner switches his alliance to David's side, but sadly, Joab, David's commander, murders Abner in revenge for killing his brother, and David mourns Abner's death, distancing himself from Joab and his violence, which shows that David continues to show restraint, and he's seeking to unite the kingdom without revenge and bloodshed. Next thing you know, Ishbosheth is assassinated in 2 Samuel chapter 4, and the men bring his head to David, expecting to get a reward. But David has them executed for killing an innocent man, an anointed king. And again, David is showing humility by refusing to gain power through treachery or violence. Next, 2 Samuel chapter 5, David unites both kingdoms. All the tribes of Israel come to David at Hebron and anoint him as king both over Israel and Judah. And David captures the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites and makes it his capital, and it is known now as the city of David. The Philistines challenge him, but David defeats them. So this is a celebratory moment where the king of Israel is united in the city of God. And next, David brings the actual Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And it is a celebratory moment in chapter 6 where David is dancing with all his might. So he was dancing so hard that his wife Michal despises him for it because he was making a fool out of himself. Kind of what my wife does when I'm at weddings. You know. But anyway, everything is all good in the Jerusalem hood. It's a celebration. And here's David. He's united as king, and he wants to do something great for God because God has done great things for him. He realizes, I've been blessed. Well, what should I do? And this is where we get to point one. Surrender to God's purpose in your life, okay? And this is where, if you look at chapter 7, this chapter is broken up into three pieces, basically. Verses 1 through 7, you have David's plans. And then verses 8 through 17, you have God's plans counteracting David's plans. And then 18 through the rest of the chapter, you have David praising God for God's plans. So it's very simple. So in the first part, David, look at verse 1. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do that as all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." We'll pause there. So here's David. He's excited. He wants to do something great for God. And he turns to Nathan, the prophet, who was kind of like the advisor. He was kind of like the pastor of the land. And he says, "I'm looking at the tabernacle, and it's been there for 100, maybe 400 years, and I'm dwelling in a house of cedar," which in those days is representative of luxury. I'm living in a luxury palace while God's dwelling in a tent. And he's been dwelling like that for a long time. And so he turns to Nathan and asks him for advice. And you know, like any pastor, if somebody with a lot of money came to you and says, "You know, God has put it on my heart to give a lot of money to the church," Nathan said, "God be with you. I think God is with you, and do whatever's in your heart." Okay? You can imagine this and you think, wow, this is great. David just wants to advance the kingdom of God, build a temple for the living God. And you think, this is great. But God has other plans that are even greater. Look at verse 4. In the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go, say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I've been moving around in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" In other words, God's saying, I've been traveling around with you people for hundreds of years in the wilderness, and did I ever ask for a great house? And this is kind of a sort of, a humorous moment, because God is questioning David, are you going to build me a house? You know, and you think to passages like in the Psalms where it says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Or Acts chapter 17, which says, God who made the universe does not dwell in temples made by human hands, as though he needed anybody. And so God is reminding David of his greatness, that he doesn't need a cedar palace, because his home is the heavens. He dwells in the heavens. Nonetheless, he does bless David because of David's heart. You know, and this is stunning to think about. It shows a lot about who our God is. God chose to dwell with his people in the wilderness. He followed along with them, even in a tent, through the desert, through their wanderings. God was with them, Emmanuel. It shows the humility of God, doesn't it? He was a mobile God, if you would. He was willing to travel with these people. But he says, you know, I don't need you to build me a house. And something to think about for us is sometimes we think we know better. And sometimes we think we have a better plan for God in our life than God. And we offer something to God that perhaps God wants to do something different with. Samuel points us beyond David and instead points us to God. And now it kind of reminds us that often our plans don't match up to what we want to do, like what actually happens. Like for example, have you ever failed at something? Maybe you've tried to do something really good, but you failed at it. I think sometimes we forget that God allows us to fail so that we don't get so caught up in what we're trying to achieve. You know, God wants to remind us that our satisfaction and joy comes from him. Maybe God knows that you'll find more joy in your success than you will in him and his deliverance. And it's a reminder that God does not guarantee your personal success based on your standards. He promises his presence. So God flips the script on David and says, instead of you blessing me, I'm going to bless you. And that leads to our next point, because this speaks to something about God, that it's not about what we can do for God, it's but what God has done for us. That's number two, is trust in God's rock-solid eternal promises. In response to David's request, God unveils one of the most important teachings in the Bible, known as the Davidic covenant. It's the epitome of all the Old Testament covenants, and it shows exactly how God will fulfill the previous covenants of the Old Testament. Now, the Davidic covenant is a thread that goes throughout the entire Bible, and once you understand it, you'll see so much repetition of it throughout all the way to the book of Revelation. The Davidic covenant reveals God's plan for this world, how he will bless the world through his anointed king in the line of David. And so, look at point number two. We are in chapter 7, verse 8 and 9. It says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over all my people Israel, and I have been with you forever, wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. So God reminds David, he didn't rise by his own strength. Just like David and Goliath, he didn't defeat the giant by his own strength. Just like Ziklag, he didn't recover his items by his own strength. The battle belongs to the Lord. And he reminds them, I took you from the pasture. You were just a shepherd boy. I elected you, chose you, anointed you as my king, and caused you to raise to this point that you are now. And it reminds us that true greatness comes from God, not from us, not from our achievements. David's story is bigger than what we see on the earthly level. God had a purpose for electing David. And notice, the establishment of God's promises to David in verses 8 and 9, now we have the expression of God's promises, which is the Davidic covenant. And it says here in verse 9, I've been with you wherever you have gone and cut off all your enemies before you. And listen, I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people, Israel, and I will plant them. And they will live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you will lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And in accordance with all these words and all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So Nathan gives this amazing prophecy to David, and God reveals his plan for how he's going to bless the world, and he's going to use David to do it. So what are the aspects of the Davidic covenant? Well, first, we have an eternal name. He says, I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And this harkens back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country, and says, to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. At that time, Abraham didn't know what that meant. He didn't know there would be a future king named David that would be the greatness of the name. And so the continuity of the Abrahamic covenant finds fulfillment and advancement here in the Davidic covenant. The second thing you see is not only will he make David's name great, but he will give his people an eternal rest. Verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, since they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them anymore as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. So notice, in the midst of blessing David, he also blesses his people Israel. And so, as the Abrahamic covenant says that a nation will come from Abraham, David, in this covenant, becomes the king of that nation. And the connection is that David is the descendant of Abraham from the same tribe of Judah. In the Abrahamic covenant, kings will come from Abraham's line, and in this covenant, David and his sons become those kings. David's Davidic kingly line fulfills this lineage that God has promised to bless the world with. It says all the nations will be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And in the Davidic covenant, we know that there is going to be an ultimate son of David who will bless the nations. And we know that to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of both of these covenants. And lastly, God also promised to give Abraham's descendants the land, an actual geographic space, land. And David now occupies this land in Jerusalem And even to this day, this land is still being disputed. But it is God's territory on this earth that he promised to his people. Genesis 13 says, lift up your eyes to the land you will see, I will give you, to your offspring forever. Genesis 17 says, I will give you and to your offspring all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And so this idea of land emphasizes the fact that God is going to bless his people and give them safety and security. You know, we all like, living at our homes, and some of you guys have very nice homes. And when you go, when you're at home, you feel safe and secure. It's your place of, you know, like your stronghold. Well, God promises this for his people, and he's going to use the Davidic king to execute this. Not only is it going to be an eternal rest, but he's also going to have an eternal dynasty. Verse 11, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. This is a little bit of a play on words, because a Hebrew word for house can also refer to, when it's applied to like the gods, could be a temple. So God says he's going to build a house for you. He's not talking about a literal house, because this word, when it comes to kings, it actually takes on a meaning of like what a word we would say would be dynasty. You know, a dynasty is when a sequence of rulers comes from a hereditary family that continues in kingly reign. So, for example, the United Kingdom. We still have the House of Windsor from 1917 to the present, the British royal family, and including Charles III. There's a hereditary kingly line that is still continuing in the UK. In Saudi Arabia, the House of Saud, from 1744 even till now, the royal family of Saudi Arabia still occupies that land. And the oldest dynasty in our modern times is in Japan, Yamato Dynasty from 660 BC, still in existence today. But you know, God says, I'm going to make you a dynasty that will last forever. And it's this is an office of king. Perhaps you young people might register with this more. In Marvel Comics, there is a character known as the Black Panther. And the Black Panther comes from a nation called Wakanda, which is rich in vibranium. Okay? Now, the Black Panther isn't actually a person. It's an office. The Black Panther is a king, a mantle of leadership that is taken on by whoever is worthy and the chosen one at that time. It was occupied by King T'Chaka, and then went to King T'Challa. And then, as you know, it went to another person, and I won't spoil that, okay? But this is what God is talking about. This is a kingly line, a mantle of leadership, a king that is the Davidic king. This is David's legacy. This is royal adoption. And this royal adoption also has, the next point is a sonship aspect, okay? Look at verse 14 and 15. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. So he makes reference to Saul. When Saul sinned against the Lord and he became an idolater, God says, you're no longer going to be king. And he turned and anointed David as king. And Saul fell away. He fell out of God's graces, but because of his sin. But this covenant says, even when your future kings in this line sin, I'm not going to take away my love for you. In other words, I'm going to hold on to you like a father holds on to a son. Even though he commits iniquity, I'm going to hold on, and I'm going to continue that dynasty through you. Now, you might be thinking, well, how could this prophecy refer to the Lord Jesus Christ when the Lord Jesus Christ does not have sin? How could he be disciplined by God if he doesn't have sin? Well, in many prophecies in the Bible, you have what's called a dual fulfillment. There's an immediate fulfillment, and in this case, the fulfillment immediately was Solomon. Solomon was the one to take on the next mantle of leadership from David, and so on and so forth, kings in David's line. But there's also an ultimate fulfillment where all the way into the book of Matthew, you finally see the fulfillment of Jesus Christ taking that mantle of kingship when he was born. He was born in the line of David, and he took on that role. And this, he is the ultimate eternal son. The son of God that takes away the sins of the world. So this is a glorious promise. David was not the forever king. Solomon was not the forever king. The mantle of the forever king fell upon Jesus Christ. You know, Israel needed another king that was greater than Solomon. Because as you know, Solomon was great. He was known as one of the greatest men of history, the greatest kings of Israel. He built the temple in all its glory. He was known as the wisest king of all of Israel's history. He wrote the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes probably, and other, so many works. But he was not the ultimate king. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus even refers to this. He says, "The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But behold, something greater than Solomon is here." He points to himself as the greater Solomonic king, and in fact, the greater Davidic king. He is the fulfillment of the royal line that will reign forever. And so this is the covenant promise, an eternal dynasty fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words in this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So notice, the last aspect of this is the eternal sonship and eternal kingship. Now, this is should be a comfort to you as a Christian, that God is promised that there is going to be a king that will reign forever. And that king is Jesus Christ. An author named Stephen Wellam writes this: "The Davidic king also inherits the role of Adam and Israel as God's son to through humanity." And he quotes even Walter Kaiser, who argues that the expression of Samuel, 2 Samuel 7:19 should read, "This is the charter by which humanity will be directed," indicating his role as a covenant mediator who would effect divine rule in the entire world as God intended for humanity. So in other words, when it says in verse 19 that this is the custom of man, well, actually we didn't read that yet, but he's talking about how God is going to operate in this world. In other words, how is God going to enact his salvation in the world? It's going to be through the Davidic line. It's going to be through a Davidic king. And this Davidic king, because he's the king of Israel, also embodies the nation of Israel by his representation as the head. And he embodies the role of Adam, the new Adam, through his anointed kingly line. And so as we think about this, we need to trust in God's rock solid eternal promises. God has promised this to David, and we know, being on this side of the cross, that God has fulfilled this. Jesus Christ has died on the cross, he's rose again from the dead, and now he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we can worship him. We look back, even though David looked forward to a king that would eventually come, we look back in history and we could say, yes, God is a God who keeps his promises. And when we see this, this should strengthen our faith, because we know that God doesn't lie. And you know, it also should remind us that sometimes, you know, our plans, you know, they might be good plans, but we need to remember to stick to God's plans. We need to look to see what God would have us do with our lives. We don't want to hold on to our plans so tightly that it does not allow us to do the things that God is calling us to do. Is there anything in your life like that, that you're holding on to so tight that you must have, that you're willing to put off God's word and God's things and God's glory in your life so that you can get that thing. Beware. Don't allow that to happen in your life. And so this leads to the last part, which is we need to respond with a life of worship. How does David respond to this awesome promise of the Davidic covenant? Look at verse 18. And I want you to notice how many times David says the word you or your. Because when God was giving the covenant, the one repeated word is I. You can count. There's probably almost 20 places where God says, I will, I will, I will do this. But in David's prayer, he turns it around and says, you, 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 and your. There's almost 20 times. Look at this in verse 18. David the king went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. That's the verse where it says, I was trying to refer to as, that's the charter of mankind. But verse 20, again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, for the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, and there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Verse 23, and what one nation under earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land? Before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. 24, for you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. Wow, what amazing language. You know, this shows David's yearning for God's presence and God's glory. Look at him. He worships God for his past grace. He says, who am I that you have brought me this far? He praises God for the future grace about him blessing his lineage forever. And he praises the God of grace. He says in verse 22, for this reason you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you. And there is no God beside you according to all that we have heard with their ears. Notice David's response to this promise is total worship. He praises God for his redeeming grace in verse 23. What nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself? He refers back to the Exodus. So notice David praises God not for what he's done, but for who God is. He's a redeemer, a covenant keeper, a promise keeper, a covenant maker, and a covenant keeper. And then David issues petitions. And just like in the Lord's Prayer, you start with praising God, and then you end with prayer. You start with prayer, a praise, and you end with petition. Verse 25, now therefore, O Lord God, the word you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David be established before you. Verse 27, for you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house, and therefore your servant has found the courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever. So basically, David here is saying, amen, God, you made this promise, then do what you promised to do. Execute what you're telling me you're going to do. And this is the heart of the believer. When God makes a promise, you pray on that promise. You take God at his word, and you ask him, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the heart of the believer. David represents the heart of the believer that we all should have, that we want God's purposes, we want his purposes to be achieved on earth in our lives and in the lives around us. We want God's glory to go forth in this world, not our glory, in the lives of our own life and the lives of people around us. We want God's glory to go forth. This is David's heart. He says, "Who am I? And what is this house that you have brought me? Do as you have promised." And this is the heart of faith. Which leads us to the last point, C. We should worship God with a faith-filled life. Now, as we look as Christians, we know that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Matthew chapter 1:1, the first verse in the Gospel of Matthew says, "Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham." And then in Luke chapter 1:32-33, the Lord God will give him, that is Jesus, the throne of his father David. John chapter 2:19, Jesus reminds us that destroy this temple and 3 days I will raise it up, which is something we're going to celebrate this Friday. That Jesus was, his body was destroyed, but on the third day God rose him from the dead, and that he was referring to himself as the temple. He was the fulfillment of that house. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, Ephesians 2:20. And Jesus not only is the cornerstone of the church, but he's going to reign forever. Acts chapter 2. I'm just going to read this verse here. Acts 2:30. "And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we were all witnesses. And therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both hear. It was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make my enemies a footstool, your enemies a footstool for my feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him," that is Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." So as we enter Easter weekend and we celebrate the resurrection, when we celebrate the resurrection, we are to be reminded that Jesus is the king that he was promised to be. The resurrection is proof of that Jesus is the anointed king because he was raised from the dead to the glory of God the Father. And so in the last book, of the last chapter of the Bible, Jesus reminds us when he comes back that he is the root and the descendant of David. And so, friends, as we consider our lives and what our lives are all about, what you're pursuing in your life, do you have the Davidic king anywhere in your plans? Do you even plan your life with respect to what God is doing in the world? Or do you see God as sort of a side thing that is just part of your life on the side? The Davidic king, Jesus Christ, is the center of God's plan. And as Christians, we need to keep him as central in our lives. So ask yourself, are there any things in your life that you are not submitting to this Davidic king? Are you pursuing things that don't matter in the whole context of God's salvation that he's achieving through Jesus Christ? You gotta ask yourself, God, what is it that I need to do? What do you want from my life? That's why I entitled this message, "Thy Kingdom Come." How is God's kingship achieved and lived out in your life? And that is something I pray that you will consider as we end this sermon. Let's pray. Father God, I just want to ask you to please help us to search our hearts and help us to allow you and your plans to override our own personal plans. As we look at this text, we see David had certain plans, and they were good. But God, you had something even greater. You went far beyond what he could even ask or think. You showed him that it wasn't about him building a house for God. It was about God building a dynasty for him. And in a similar way, Lord, it's not about what we can do for you. It's about receiving what you have already done for us in Jesus Christ. We cannot add anything to perfection. Lord, the gospel is perfect the way it is. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the basis for our salvation. And it is you who we follow. We don't add anything to our salvation. We give you the praise, and we give you the honor and the glory. We ask, Lord, that you'll give us the heart of David that says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.